Well, good afternoon, brethren and sisters. We're very pleased to see so many have turned up this afternoon, and I think that's a testament to those who show a real interest in seeking out the truth. Brothers and sisters, we are at the crossroads in the Central Fellowship. Never before have we been faced with such a challenge in our community as we see today. Many prayers have been offered to our Heavenly Father during this crisis, and many brethren have labored many, many hours to try and find a way to seek unity with the unamended fellowship. If we continue the course that is set before us, we will not see unity. Our central fellowship, brethren and sisters, is divided. Let's not kid ourselves, it is. So we must try and find a way out of this crisis. And Brother Frank today is going to present a possible solution. As noted in the booklet that was given to you, Brother Frank challenged two brethren to come and defend their position and what they have said through a debate format. Those brethren refused to be accountable for their positions. And as a result, the debate format has had to change somewhat. And so this afternoon, it will consist of three talks that will deal, among other things, with some of the comments that these brethren have made to see if these statements, in fact, represent central fellowship positions. We'll have about a 15-minute break between the three talks. There are washrooms available here. When you go out the door you came in, if you look straight ahead, you'll see on the ceiling, a little down the hall there, you'll see an exit sign. If you go down to that exit sign and turn to your left, there's washrooms in that area. We have some bottled water here for you if you require that during any time during the talks. And the talks are going to be recorded. They'll be recorded in audio and video format. And if you'd like copies of either one of those, there's a sign-up sheet here on the table here in front of the hall. And also, if you require further notes, there's a sign-up sheet for that as well. Cost for these items, of course, at this present moment, have not yet been determined. And so may our Heavenly Father bless our efforts this day and provide us with a solution to this crisis. And so we're going to commence our day with prayer, and our brother Ian McFarland has agreed to do that for us. Brother Ian?
Our loving and eternal Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great and glorious name. Father, we realize that thou art the great creator and sustainer of this earth. Beside thee there is none else. Father, we approach before thy throne at this time, praying that thou will be with us in our deliberations this afternoon. For we thank thee, Father, that we have this opportunity to come apart from all the distractions of this world, to open thy word of truth, and to consider thy principles that can help us, Father, in the difficulties we face within the brotherhood at this time. And so, Father, as we turn to thy word, we pray that thou will indeed open our minds and our hearts that we might be receptive to it. That we, Father, might indeed speak with the same mind, the same judgment. That we might be consistent, Father, in what we do and teach, and also what we think. And so, Father, we pray for thy help and guidance, for we realize that thy ways are far above man's. And so we seek for a measure of understanding as we open thy word, Father, that we might clearly understand these principles of unity which thou hast laid out. And that unity, Father, might indeed be achieved based upon thy principles of truth. And so, Father, we pray that thou will be with our brother today as he speaks to us, that we might, with open Bible in hand, consider these things. For we do pray, Father, for thy help and thy strength, and we do pray for a blessing upon the brotherhood. We pray that thou be with us in this time, Father, when many are sad, many are distressed. We pray, Father, indeed, that we might see thy hand at work, that we might see clearly thy direction. Father, we pray that thou will bless us now as we commend this meeting into thy hand. We seek to give thee honor and glory, Father, in all that we do. And Father, we pray earnestly for the return of thy Son, when he shall set things right. Be with us, Father, now, for we offer this prayer through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
We're going to have a reading before Brother Frank comes forward. We'll ask you to get your Bibles out and turn to Psalm 1. Reading from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in the law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And I'll ask for your kind attention now as our Brother Frank comes forward and delivers his first talk.
Thank you, Brother Graham, and good afternoon, brothers and sisters. I actually had wished this meeting would have turned out differently. It was our intention when we started that there would be two of us here. And as things went on, a different two. But as it is, the chairs are empty. You want to see the letters I sent, you can have a look at page 68 in your notes onwards. It gives you a count of the letters that I sent, and I did not include the letters they returned to me, but in all cases, the refusal was not just immediately accepted. I sent another letter to them and tried to explain a little bit more about what we were trying to do, and that was refused again, and then a third time. So we really are left with the brethren determined not to come. However, the reasons why they were invited was because of things that they had stated, which I think that a lot of people would have had taken exception to, and came to my attention quite accidentally. I was sent them by email. I never solicited them. They came to me. And by the time they came to me, they were public documents. So I didn't feel I was taking a private correspondence between two people and making it public. It was already public. In fact, it was public in the worst way, because it was sent to try to influence people who hadn't made up their mind to go along with what was said. And that's why I took exception to it and felt we needed to debate these things. Now, one of the things that people just do not like today is debate. Seeing debate to be anti-Christian, not in keeping with Christ, not in keeping with the ideals that we see in the New Testament, but you have to be just a bit careful there. You may remember that after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the people who went to the disciples to tell them, look, he's raised, they wouldn't believe them. And when Jesus met the disciples, he upbraided them for their unbelief. And upbraided means chided them, because he felt there was sufficient evidence that they ought to have believed. You remember that the Apostle Paul, his plan was that when he went into cities, he'd go into the synagogue. And we're told in Acts 18 that when he went into the synagogues, he He debated with them. That's the concept behind the way he argued with them. He reasoned with them. He laid it out before for the Jews what the evidence was for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, and of course the coming kingdom. We know that the Apostle Paul took the Apostle Peter aside publicly and rebuked him for what he was doing publicly. We know that when it comes to the ideas of how our community has come to be, that in many cases there were debates. I have a book on my bookshelf, The Three Great Debates of Robert Roberts. Because you see, debating puts it out in open. Everybody can see it. You wouldn't come to a debate without having your best points. You wouldn't come to a debate without being prepared to answer the objections to your best points. So people need to see this, rather than we only hear these things now and then when they're trying to persuade people that are uncommitted. And it just doesn't fit the scriptures. It doesn't fit our heritage. And it shouldn't fit us now when we're in a crisis, that we shouldn't have full access to the reasoning of the brethren who are trying to persuade us one way or another. Now, this presentation is built around the notes. They're very important to you. I'll be referring to the notes, Lord willing, as I go through this. And we made about 100 copies. I see there's still a few copies back here at the front, so if people want them at the end, that's quite all right. Or we can mail them to anyone who wants these, because some of these points that we're raising here, I think you'll find not necessarily new, but certainly the quotes we have in them will be helpful. Now, the debate itself and who is behind it is interesting, because you may know that Brother Graham and myself have not been attending the Ecclesia at Shelburne for some time. And we're not alone in the community at this time. There's a number of people that have not been attending their regular ecclesia because of the problems that we're facing. And we don't want that. I don't like what's happening at the present time. But what seems to be is, instead of getting a debate and getting things out in the open where we can really see what is going, what is being said and which way we're going, we're dealing with something that's in the shadows. We're dealing with something which is in the darkness. We never really know what is the power behind the movement. What's the convincing passages? Why are we now changing from what we've done for 100 years as a community? Now, what we're going to present to you this afternoon is just a little different approach than what I've heard, at least in our community, in the last few months. Because many people have looked at this problem from the point of view of the atonement and said, when you look at the reasoning of Brother Andrew and you're looking at the communication between him and Brother Roberts, it had its basis in the atonement. I'm not quite so sure of that. Because when you go back to the correspondence around the time when Brother Andrew started his ideas, it was based apparently in his family, with his wife, it says, coming up with these ideas before he did. And I have never been convinced that the arguments that Brother Andrew put out actually came from the atonement first, but that they came from resurrectional responsibility first, and his argument grew to include the atonement to a point where you couldn't be raised unless you'd been baptized. And another viewpoint that I will not be following very much this afternoon is the idea of fellowship, that everything's okay doctrinally, but the fellowship is wrong. I believe it's not okay doctrinally, and I believe, therefore, the fellowship is wrong, and that's where I'm coming from, rather than from the doctrine's okay, and now we're just dealing with fellowship. What we are dealing with this afternoon, I believe, is a group of unamended brethren who have for their life never found in the scriptures what we believe. And I'll show you that, Lord willing, from a quotation. They are unconvinced that the Bible teaches that anybody that's not baptized will rise from the dead. And if you look at it from that point of view, you can see why in the Nassau document, there's a lot of things there that just don't add up. Like they're saying they don't believe these atonement problems that Brother Andrew started with. And you would think, well, if they don't believe those problems, then maybe they've got it right on resurrectional responsibility, especially if you think that's where it started. But if you come to look at the point of view of, we can't find any Bible passages like what the amended say that clearly teach that someone not baptized will ever rise at the judgment seat, then we got to get back to our Bibles and find out what the Bible teaches. And that's what I'd like to do. You will find that there's a large section at the end of the notes which deal just with that, with things that illustrate from the scriptures what the Bible has to say from page 50 for about the next 8 pages. I think there's 13 separate scriptures that we have cited to illustrate why we believe what we are teaching. Now, I agree with people who say, why did it take you so long to say something? Why are you now challenging the Nassau? Well, all I can say is it did take a while. I must say that one of the things that, this is my personal feelings on it, the Nassau talk started off, I had complete confidence in the brethren on the amended side, and I just relaxed to say, I'm sure they'll get it sorted out. But it took me a long time to really recognize what the Nassau was saying. And back in January of 2007, so that's roughly 3 years ago, Brother Graham, Brother Rick Sales, and myself wrote a letter of questions about the Nassau to the Nassau Steering Committee and saying we want some answers to these things, so we just don't like what we're seeing. We didn't get a response from that, and that was one of the problems that really alerted me to why are we not able to talk this out, seeing exactly what people are saying and putting it out for us all to question. So it did take a long time. And I'm sorry for that. I think we should have moved myself much faster on this than we have. But for some reason, things have been held up. Things have not went well with the Nassau since its inception. And so even now, we still have not got a community that's going to buy into this. It's still out there. And what we find out that it's what we're doing now is dividing over it. And that's one of the reasons why we say we are in a crisis. Another thing that we found really hard to deal with was the fact that we were told when we asked questions in the last couple of years that there's a protocol for asking questions. And unless your ecclesia asks the question, you really haven't got any way to approach the people who can answer it. You've got to have your ecclesia behind you. Now, we did that just a few years ago. I was the recording brother of the Shelburne meeting. And we got the meeting behind us, and we applied for having people come to the meeting to ask questions and have a discussion. We're told we can't come. And that idea that you can't ask questions unless you go through a route just didn't work. They just didn't want to answer questions. And that was seemed to me to be a plan that has been exercised for some time to exclude things like, this is where we should be. All of us should be in a forum like this to try to set out what we believe the Bible teaches so that we can clearly make up our minds, where brethren can be clear, they can be subject to questioning as to why are you saying that, or what did you say last week? That seems to be different than what you're saying now. Like, we've got to have accountability for what we say, every one of us. And so I think we've just waited too long to have a session like this. For those of you, and maybe for many people who wouldn't come today, who feel that this is just not sensitive enough, like you shouldn't be doing this with brethren in public. Well, I lean on the passages we talked about at the beginning, but I'm also, and was also, a little hesitant to ever produce these notes because they got names in them. And when you have a set of notes with names on in your library, they stay there as long as that's there. And I put a little note on page 5, and I want to make sure that you do see that little note. It's at the bottom of page 5. And I want you to remember this whenever you read those notes, that people don't always maintain the same position. Sometimes we change in what we believe and teach. So if a brother is taken to task over what he has said, don't think that for the rest of his life you have to take him to task over it. That's the problem of writing things like this. But nevertheless, in the great debates of Robert Roberts and in the things that we find in the Bible, there were names attached to it. The Apostle Peter's name's right there. He was the one that had to be objected to. So for the means of getting the issues out, we have gone that route. We will try to be sensitive. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to assure you that we're not against unity. Because we're in a session like this does not mean that we're going to do everything we can to stop unity. The ecclesias are so committed to unity, it will be very, very difficult to get out of where we are. We have a crisis in Central Fellowship. It's not just make a decision and everything's okay. We have a crisis. We've been committed for years to associating with the body of the unamended and they with us, so that we have friendships. We have people that are sort of welded together on this. They can't just be undone that simply. And so I would like to see somehow that we could resolve this, that we could move ahead, but not to move ahead without what people knowing what they're doing and the reasons why. Now, one of the problems that has impressed me about the NASU from the very beginning was, why do we need assurances beyond the first document? Surely if the first document had been written well enough, there wouldn't have been any need for assurances. When they wrote assurances, they cast doubt into the minds of the people who first saw the document. Like, what did I miss? Why is there assurances needed if the document, the NASU document as it was originally written, was good enough? There wouldn't have been any need. Because there was a need suggested right away, it wasn't good enough. And as we have found in later years, what one of the problems with the NASU is, the wording was to allow people to look at it from their point of view. So you take two communities, you look at what they have in common, and you narrow it down to what's left that isn't in common. You try to word it some way that everyone can be satisfied. That is not acceptable behavior. I want to show you why it isn't as we go through our notes today. Now, one of the things we've got to do, and this is approaching the subject from the page 4. It's really where we want to have a look at it, is we should let the truth decide this issue. You see, brothers and sisters, yeah, we can go back and we can say that, look at the unamended community and the amended community had a lot in common. Go back far enough and there was no distinction between them. We were one. And yes, that makes you feel somewhat warm towards each other, that, you know, we were together at one time. But that can't be the deciding factor. What was really the heritage of Christadelphians was that passage that John Thomas quoted so often from Isaiah chapter 8. And if you have your Bible with you, I don't know if you've brought it, but if you have, it would be worth just turning to that and having a look at it, because that passage has been a definitive passage for Christadelphians. And it says in verse 20 of Isaiah 8, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them." In other words, we'll decide the truth around what the Bible reveals, and that's it. And that's why that verse was placarded on periodicals, because that stood out so much as being the Christadelphian heritage. Now, that's preferable over anything else we can look back and see in our heritage. That our heritage was to strive for the truth, to use the Bible to decide it and to stand up for what it said. You may remember in Proverbs 23, verse 23, it says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Now look at what this means. If you've accepted something as the truth, you've done your homework, you say, this is the truth. You're not going to sell it. How can you say to something you have said is the truth, but now, well, maybe it isn't the truth, or it isn't the truth, and I'm going to backtrack on what I said? See, it's looking for the truth and finding the truth is a one-way street. You continue to buy the truth, but you do not sell it. You do not discard it. Think of the things that you sell. There are things that you don't really think much about anymore. You despise their value. You're prepared to give it up. You'd never give up the truth. People die for the truth. Look at the number of people that we know of in the last few hundred years that died for the Bible. Just writing the Bible and having the Bible so that we could read it. That's the spirit behind finding truth. And although it does take time, you have to spend some nights reading. That is what we have in our heritage. Now, what's the other side of that? If you have a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is what happens. God tells us very clearly, this is what will happen if you don't follow that procedure. You can't just imagine that this applies to someone else. It applies to the reader. It says in verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." And we can look back in history and we can see that when people lost the love of the truth and bought into something that was less than the truth, like having itching ears over a subject, like, tell me what I want to hear. And you can see how infant sprinkling came in, for one, where people couldn't deal with the issue of losing children at an early age before they were baptized. So it became in time something that really sounded good. Not in a bad sense, like it was in a good sense. What am I going to do for my children? What can I do? Well, the idea came in that you could sprinkle them and therefore they would be dealt with in some special way after death. That's the kind of the itching that has resulted in a loss of love for the truth. And what God said he would do, he did. He sent them strong delusion to believe a lie. And so now it's a matter of, it's in the catechism. This is what the church stands for. And millions, hundreds of millions of people believe it. If you have a love of the truth, you don't sell it. And that's what I think we must follow today. So we look at John chapter 4, verse 24, and just conclusion on this little section, where the Lord Jesus Christ, at the time when he was talking to the woman at the well, and he said that a person who is worshiping God, because God seeks people to worship him in spirit and in truth, must worship him in spirit and truth. Now that's a strong word. That's the language of the Bible. It doesn't say, well, you know, it would be nice if you did, but God will tolerate people who don't. I find that is a compelling word. That our God, that's the characteristic of our God. And I'll try to make a point on that basis as we go through our presentation today. Now, I want to go to the NASU record immediately and just have a look at this part that's in the Resurrection Responsibility section of NASU, page 7. And you'll have to find this in your notes on page 10. Now, I remember when I read this for the first time that something just did not match. The section says resurrectional responsibility, so I'm thinking this is where we're going to hear it. If we're going to hear it in any part of NASU, we're going to hear it here. That's the section, resurrectional responsibility. So I was really attracted to this. General principle: rejection of God's knowledge and calling are grounds of condemnation and punishment by God. Wonderful. That's what we believe. Rejection of God's knowledge and calling are grounds of condemnation and punishment by God. But it doesn't specify when. It leaves it out. It could be that the grounds of punishment are nothing more than Ananias and Sapphira. If you do that, you'll die. It doesn't say about whether or not they would be raised and judged. So it you have to go further than that. Well, application of general principle to resurrectional judgment. That's where you expect to find what we believe. And we don't find it. Divine wisdom and justice alone will determine who should be raised from the dead. Now, I always felt there's something wrong there, that there's not a balance between point one and point two or point three. Like point two and three bring in a different view of the matter, but not the critical view of what the Bible says. Like, there's no Bible passages. Why would we put something so critical as this with no Bible passages? Well, because there aren't any Bible passages that support that. The Bible doesn't speak in general terms like that, that divine wisdom alone will determine who should be raised from the dead. The Bible tells you who God will raise from the dead. So it doesn't fit. And what is really a problem for me, and was initially, is you haven't got any Bible passages. So we're not being directed from what the Bible teaches. In fact, we're being directed from what the Bible doesn't teach. Now, that's a warning sign. Whenever you see a person or ourselves put together something in defending of an idea, but we can't find a Bible passage. I guess the worst thing is to put a Bible passage that doesn't fit. But we're looking for a Bible passage because we're looking for direction on this. And we can't find it with point two, and we certainly can't find it from point three. So the problem was this. The unamended brethren of the ecclesias we are dealing with cannot cite a Bible passage that states knowledge and calling are grounds for resurrection to judgment. They also reject this first principle teaching is taught in the scriptures. And this was brought to our attention by one of the present leaders of the unamended UAOH committee in January 2005. If you want to know any more about that, you'll have to talk to Brother Rod Gent. And he's an interesting person because he was on that steering committee. And he was the person that says that we are writing things that can have different meanings to people. It can mean something to the amended community, and it can mean something to the unamended community. So what they were teaching, he says, from the way they dealt with him as a fellow member of the steering committee, was that this idea of people being raised from the dead, unbaptized, can't be supported by the scriptures. That was 2005, 5 years ago. I didn't pay much attention to Brother Rod, unfortunately, when he said, I'll come to your ecclesia and tell you about it. I wish I had. Now, one of the things you have to know a little bit about where quotations come from, but one of the things we find in the NASU and in the assurances section is quotations from Robert Roberts, and in particular, probably didn't pull it out of my bag, but I have it with me, his article on true principles and uncertain details. Now you need to know that, and you need to have a look at that if you haven't, as to see where people are coming from. So Robert Roberts wrote a number of things on this subject about what he thought were true principles and what were uncertain details. And we find in the NASU that there is quite a significant part of it written in this section about Robert Roberts' view of the uncertain details. But in the same article, you see these words. There is no quarrel as to the men who recognize the Bible as the Word of God and understanding it are aware of its demands upon them to repent and submit to the service of Christ, and yet refuse submission because of the present inconveniences of submission. The responsibility of these men to the resurrection of condemnation is without doubt. Oh, that would be good to see in the NASU. It's not, I don't think, right. I don't even think it's morally right to quote from men in some aspect of what they've written to prove your case. And from that point of view, have not gone to the pioneer writings. Brethren have a lot better skill than I do of being able to go back to these writings, which seem to be all now all digitalized, so that you can go and search them, and find some quotation somewhere that someone said to illustrate their point. We should not do that, brothers and sisters. The nasty should not be written around what brethren have said in the past. It should be written around what the scriptures say. And then we wouldn't have got into these difficulties. But clearly, in the same article, where it's used to explain the uncertain details, Brother Roberts said with this clarity that the responsibility of these men to the resurrection of condemnation is without doubt. But even if that had been quoted, it really, in a Christadelphian arena like we're in, should be spelled out with a scripture passage. Now, this is what we might have liked to have seen. I would have thought this would have balanced the part of the NASU out. Resurrectional responsibility section of NASU, page 7. Well, we've seen the general principle. But all we need to see under the application of the general principle, the resurrectional judgment, is those that die having rejected God's knowledge and calling will be raised from the dead for judgment, whether or not they were baptized. John 12:47-49. Now that would have stated our view. If brethren think that we're going to find unity with the unamended by not stating that view, then what we've got to say is we're prepared to sell the truth. And I doubt if many of you people, if any of you, are prepared to do that. We have found the truth on this. Robert Roberts believed the truth on this. Robert Roberts stated the truth on this. But there it is. And there it is, I believe, as the Bible says it. And there's quite a bit in the notes to illustrate that that's where we're coming from. Now, I'd like to go on to a little bit different area. I'd like to talk about the boundaries of central fellowship. I mean, this is an interesting thing, because in many cases, since it's you can't find the word central fellowship in the scriptures, and there are other fellowships, it feels like this is a little bit more open country, where you can maybe make your selection as you wish and go on with it. So what I wanted to do was I wanted to quote from some of the magazines, and these are fairly current quotes, because a lot of the magazine writers now, or the magazines and their editors, are getting writers who will write on this subject to try to help people like us. You're not going to find the Christadelphian magazine sending people over here to sort us out. There's not going to be people coming up from Australia to sort us out, to tell us what to believe. We're expected to know what to believe. They come and help us in the sense that they do say things from time to time, but they have said clearly they're not coming over here to tell us what to believe. This is our problem. And that's why we need a day like today, and maybe others. So the Christadelphian magazine says, what is a Christadelphian, in an article? We do not fellowship anyone who believes differently about these critical teachings, anyone who does not treat them as first principles, or anyone who wants to add further doctrines as test of fellowship. Now, I can't put it all on the screen, but you see the quotes on the bottom of page 14. And if you want the article, there's the article. You can find the whole article. So I think that's proper to illustrate where it came from. You can look at the context yourself. And what he's talking about is the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. We don't fellowship anyone who believes differently about these critical teachings, anyone who does not treat them as first principles, or anyone who wants to add further doctrines as a test of fellowship. Do we need someone from the Christadelphian office to say it any clearer than that? That's their view of it. If you go to this book, which is a little publication that goes out to people, the non-Christadelphians, that wants to tell people what we believe. Granted, I went back to summer 1999 to find this, because it's pretty hard sometimes to find something that's specifically on the subject. But we understand and believe when we are baptized, we break bread only with those who agree with its teachings. We can assume that those who meet on the same basis are honest in assenting to those beliefs. Now that adds a little bit, because it tells us what we expect of others, or from their perspective, what they expect of us. We assume that those who meet on the same basis, BASF, are honest in assenting to those beliefs. I don't know if you can take that for granted. I hate to say that. But in the climate we're in presently, it appears that people are now trying to make these statements in words that tell you that what they're trying to say is, we don't really believe the statement as it's stated, but we're prepared to say we'll support the idea behind it. That's different. That's very different. Because how do you ever really determine what the idea behind it is if it's not written down? The reason the statement of faith has held us together for 100 years is because it's written down. It conveys the ideas to believe, and it's easy to understand. The soon as you move over the line to say, well, it's just the ideas behind those statements, you've lost control. Anybody can say, yeah, I agree with the statement, in the sense that I agree with some basic idea behind it, but not necessarily the words. I just hate to see it getting into this level, brothers and sisters. It really it is. It's in this level now. There's documents out there where you can't be sure what people mean even by saying they believe the statement of faith. The Christadelphian Tidings was probably one of the best. And it was the December 8, 2008 issue, which you can still get. Fellowship Practice of Central Ecclesias, the Christadelphian Tidings. And it's telling us how we have got to deal with the BASF. It functions in two ways, it says. On the one hand, it includes those that agree with the basis of fellowship. On the other hand, it excludes those who do not agree with it. On the one hand, differences are not allowed on the agreed essential principles, what they are or what they mean. We must agree to all the principles and cannot selectively overlook any of them. Resurrectional responsibility, that is, as if they were not included in our test of fellowship. Had I not read that in the magazine, I would not have known that that's what the policy is. And talking to a few other people about it, they seem to agree that's what the policy is. Well, there's an awful lot of latitude out there if that's what the policy is, because there are quite a few people who do not feel in any way restrained by those by that reasoning. We must agree to all the principles and cannot selectively overlook any of them. That's the basis, the parameters of central fellowship. Well, who polices that? There aren't any police. It's your conscience, and it's my conscience. And it's being able to sit down together in a room and say, if this isn't central fellowship policy, there isn't any. If you open the door and say, this isn't the ground rules for looking at how we can keep what we believe in our community, and say, no, you can move around beyond that. We don't ask everyone to agree all the principles. We know people selectively overlook some of them. As soon as that starts in, you've lost control to deal with the people that are working in the area of something else other than what we have specified. This is our survival. In a crisis, you've got to look at your survival writings. We have a constitution. They were written for survival in bad times. They weren't written for good times. There's hardly any of those clauses that are written for difficulty that we ever use, because we're never usually in that kind of difficulty. But boy, when it comes, we need them. If you find then that people don't support the constitution, just the writings of men, where's the integrity behind us to say, but we agreed to that? We have an ecclesia that voted 95% to agree to this constitution. When a crisis comes now, we find weakness that people are not too sure they do believe it anymore. No, it was written for crisis times, like we have. And I believe that the Tidings is right on with what they're saying. Here's another little bit to it. On the one hand, we insist that others who are in fellowship agree to uphold the same principles. It is not sufficient merely to agree personally with them, but rather we uphold the principles and be willing to insist that our brothers and sisters do likewise. So that's strong language. That we insist that our brothers and sisters do likewise. Now, it doesn't mean that we police them in the sense that we lock people in prison. You come Wednesday night and find somebody hollering in a room downstairs wanting out because they were locked up, what they said on Sunday. We don't do that. That's not the kind of policing. But policing means to order to put things in order, to make them like, as we see in the New Testament, to do things decently and in order. We need police in that sense. Yes, we sure do. Or else there's no restraint. And in a day like today, and by I don't mean this particular day, but I mean in a day like the age in which we live, with all these electronics, all these emails, all the access we have to knowledge, we haven't got any rules to how to live in an age like this. And if we're not really actively sitting on this to try to help one another, then I don't know how we ever maintain those boundaries. So what we got to talk a bit about today is maintaining those boundaries, brothers and sisters. So how we go about to set those boundaries in place so that we can act together. When we go to a Bible school, we're in step with one another. We have one mind on these things. That's wonderful fellowship. When you're not worrying about what our brother says because you know what he believes. You know what he's going to say. That's wonderful. But when a brother gets up and you just don't know what that mouth is going to come up with next, that's harmful to us all. That's not the kind of fellowship we're looking for. Now here's something I got from the Lampstand. I was obviously looking in a variety of magazines, and then I found that the article from the Lampstand was rewritten by Brother Alfred Nichols, who was an editor of the Christadelphian. But nevertheless, the Lampstand chose to put this in because they felt it was right. And I thought it was important to just note that, yes, down and under, they still believe these things as well. So it says, to be a Christadelphian ecclesia, one definition of the Christadelphian faith must be answerable to that of ecclesias everywhere. Like, that's what central fellowship means. You can go from your ecclesia right around the world to someone else, and they ask you, well, what ecclesia do you come from? And you can come in and enjoy fellowship with them. That's the way it's been. But I don't know whether it will continue unless we can somehow put a lid on what's going on. He goes on to say, historically, this has been proved at all times of controversy or crisis when it has been necessary to make a clear declaration of the basis upon which one's ecclesia met. In practice, many ecclesias over the years have adopted the Birmingham basis or signified their acceptance of it as a true definition. Indeed, in every successful effort to reunite brethren in this century, it is the content of the BASF which has been accepted as a true definition of the scriptures which we believe and teach. Now, he's used his words right. He didn't just speak off the cuff. Because when he said, in every successful effort to reunite brethren, the BASF has been accepted as a true definition. It is the content of the BASF which has been accepted as a true definition. He didn't say something about the ideas behind it or the principles behind it. He said the content. Now you've got to look at those words because we're seeing words that are being used to describe the BASF which don't mean that. We're not too sure what they mean because what they mean by them is not something that was written down. It's just, well, basically I could say yes to that because the general principle is that knowledge and understanding makes you responsible to God. But that's not what we're asking for. What is it that makes you come out of the ground? That's the thing that we were asking for. Is it that you are baptized? Or is it that God saw that you had sufficient knowledge and understanding of his will to be responsible to him? And now you're coming to give an answer for how you've lived because of it. So the words are becoming more important. I'm not sure that's a good idea, but that's the way it is. I'd just like to try to summarize this. Now, please don't take this as a summary of everything. This is just a few things I've drawn out from these articles, which would give us a little better idea of what central fellowship requires. First, to recognize the BASF to be a faithful description of the one faith. Now, that's not to say that our basis of belief is the BASF. The basis of our belief is carefully written by those who are like people in the Lampstand or people in the Christadelphian office, carefully written down to illustrate the Bible is the basis of our belief. And it's faithfully described in the BASF. I have to make that point quite a few times at this particular time we're living in. The Bible is the basis of our beliefs as it is faithfully described in the BASF. And we're not throwing the Bible out and using the BASF. And we should not be accused of it. Number two, understand and believe the BASF. And when members are baptized, they should break bread only with those who agree with its teachings. And we're finding out that a lot of people seem to be putting those two things, putting a big barrier between them, or certainly a big space between them. That when I was baptized, I didn't know the BASF. I wasn't baptized into the BASF. It's become a real question, a question of controversy in our midst. As to, well, what were you baptized into? Well, we're baptized into the gospel. Certainly we're baptized into the gospel. Did you not think that that was described in the BASF? Never even heard of it. If that's true, then the teachers in our community have got to tighten that up. That's if we want to remain in Central Fellowship. Because Central Fellowship requires that of us. And we have that obligation to other ecclesias in Central Fellowship. That we're teaching people the faith. We should tell them, yes, it's based on the gospel as it's in the scriptures, described in the BASF. At what time when we baptize a person do we give them a copy of the BASF? Well, it'd be kind of hard to imagine, at least certainly with my eyes now, that we wouldn't do this long before their baptism. And say, if you want to know what Christadelphians believe, here it is. I have a little difficulty sometimes understanding how anybody could come that close to Christadelphians to want to be baptized into one of our ecclesias and not know that that's our statement of faith, the BASF. All you got to do is get on the internet and type in Christadelphian, it'll come up. Like its access is easy to obtain by anybody who wants to know it. But the accusation that we're getting from people now is that you didn't baptize me with the knowledge of the BASF. Therefore, I am not obliged to follow it. That's a little thorny. We shouldn't have that problem. And certainly when you read that point too, we shouldn't have that problem. Understand and believe the BASF, and when members are baptized, they should break bread only with those who agree with its teachings. When we welcome people, give them the right hand of fellowship, we've welcomed them into a worldwide community. Does that include the unamended? Does it include Bible believers? Does it include people that are not Christadelphians? Or is it people who are in the Central Fellowship, believing the BASF? Apparently, we're not making that clear. We need to make that clear so that people understand what it is when we welcome men to the into the worldwide community. Agree, number point three here, agree to all the principles and not selectively overlook any of them. E.g. resurrectional responsibility, as if they were not included in our test of fellowship. Now, looking at these things now, and I mean, this is my experience, I think, has probably been your experience and the experience of many others, is our eyes have really been opened by this. And we've really seen a lot of things that we ought to have been doing, we haven't. Like, when do we have classes in our Bible class schedule dealing with the statement of faith? When do we really instruct people? Is it only during that time of preparation for baptism, or do we go over this and we try to have times in our community when not just the Sunday school, not just the young people, but everybody in our ecclesia reviews these things to come to know and review what our BASF fellowship is. Point four, not fellowship anyone who believes differently about these critical teachings. Anyone who does not treat them as first principles, or anyone who wants to add further doctrines as a test of fellowship. See, by the fact that we don't have a course on Central Fellowship, because we don't have really documents like this that we circulate, like we do on other aspects of the truth, we are catching these things. But when we read from our magazines who have put together these articles, almost always special articles, so that you see a magazine publishing committee has got together and say, the community needs these things, let's publish them. That's how we're getting them. But really, the ecclesia itself is where they should be taught. How many people read their magazines today? How many people have time to read those things, especially at the level of being instructed by it? And then lastly, point five, to see itself as autonomous in its own affairs, yet, this is the ecclesia, yet mutually subject in love to others in a wider relationship, aided by the documents which set forth the basis of its common faith and general organization. So it's become a bit of a question now, is what is the highest level of authority in Central Fellowship? Well, people would certainly not say that an individual is. Most people would say the ecclesia is. But in Central Fellowship, the NASU started off right. North American statement of understanding. We're all in fellowship together from coast to coast. So the ones who decide whether or not we're going to go for the NASU is a preponderant majority of Central Fellowship ecclesias. The highest authority is all the ecclesias. We went through the process once. I'm going to suggest to you maybe we need to go through it again so that we can really get back to doing the things which we have been displaced from doing by putting so much attention on this subject. We'll leave it there for a break. Thank you.